Well, good morning, Peace Church. Did you all have a good Thanksgiving? Good to hear. Just stay awake on me this morning if you could, please. I want to welcome you to our service of worship, and I want to welcome you who are in the venue as well. My name is Ethan. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my privilege to open up God's Word for us this morning. So are you ready to open up God's Word, Peace Church? Let me ask you one more time, because I don't know if you're ready for that question. Are you ready to open up God's Word this morning, Peace Church? Beautiful. We're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is on page 1218 in the seat rack Bibles in front of you. And while you're turning there, I'll just let you know that today we're wrapping up a little three-part mini-series that we've been walking through that we called Signs of Grace that has really been about helping us to understand the covenant relationship that God has made with his people. So we've been talking about God's covenant with us, and we've been seeking to understand these reminders, these signs and seals of the covenant that God has called us to practice. So the first week in this series, a couple Sundays ago, Pastor Adam opened up the series by explaining the covenant for us. And he talked about how the covenant is the clarifying lens by which we see all of Scripture. And if you remember from his message, we saw that the covenant promise that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 15 is a promise for us too, that we can live as God's children, adopted through covenant. And so with that groundwork laid, then Pastor Ryan last week taught us on the sign and seal of covenant baptism, that baptism is a sign of God's grace that welcomes us into his covenant family. And we said that in baptism, we've been given this sign and seal of God's promises. It's a physical representation of the grace that marks a person as a visible member of the community of faith. And so since Pastor Ryan preached on that sort of vanilla, boring topic that nobody has any opinions about last week, and that's all I'll say about that, it falls to me this week to talk about that second sign and seal, the Lord's Supper. Now, depending on your church background and how you grew up, you might have grown up calling the Lord's Supper communion or the Eucharist, but no matter what you call it, we're talking about this ritual that Christians practice where we take a small piece of bread and a small cup of juice, and we say, this is Christ's body broken for us. This is his blood shed for us. Take and eat. Which, if you think about it, is probably pretty weird to people on the outside looking in. I mean, this would be kind of confusing, and it has been confusing for people on the outside of the church looking in. For 2,000 years, the church has been practicing this ritual, and almost since the beginning, the church was accused of being cannibals because people heard that these people were gathering together to eat somebody's body and drink their blood. Now, maybe you're not going to accuse Christians of cannibalism, but you might still be confused about the supper. Maybe you'll be like my younger sister who, years ago when we were younger, leaned over to my mom in church and said, my, that is a small breakfast. So why do we practice the Lord's Supper? What does it mean? Well, thank you so much for asking, because that's what we're going to talk about this morning as we look to God's Word. So open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll begin reading at verse 23. But before we do, would you pray with me once more? Lord, my words are not important, but your word is all important. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would open up our ears to hear your voice. We pray that you would open up our eyes to see the glory of Christ. We pray that you would open up our hearts to receive your commands. We pray that you'd remove any barriers to us hearing from you this morning, Lord. Sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. And Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 23. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." This is God's word, and we are thankful for it. Amen. And based on God's word to us, here's what I think the main point of the message is this morning. In the Lord's Supper, Christians powerfully experience the covenant benefits Jesus bought for us. Can we say that together? In the Lord's Supper, Christians powerfully experience the covenant benefits Jesus bought for us. So this year, my wife Dana and I, we attended a wedding, and the couple who were getting married, they very kindly invited our kids too, which, like I said, was very kind, but it was also kind of stupid because my kids are 4 and 2 and 6 months old, and which means that if they are asked to sit still for any length of time, they begin to believe that they might die. And so then they do whatever they can to extricate themselves from this certain death when they're asked to sit still. And so Dana and I, we girded ourselves for this trial that was coming, and we went to the wedding, and actually it went okay. It was a beautiful wedding ceremony, and the kids did all right, except for one point in the ceremony when the bride and the groom, they were doing the unity candle or the unity sand or whatever they found on Pinterest to do, and for some reason there was this moment of silence. There wasn't any music playing during that portion of the wedding service. And in that moment of silence, my boy, as if he was asking the whole room, in his little exasperated Elmo voice says, "Is it done yet?" And I felt like a soldier like diving on a grenade at that moment, like, "Just shh, be quiet, just sorry everybody," you know? Because even though he's cute and that's pretty funny right now, it's an incredibly inappropriate thing to do in the middle of a wedding ceremony, right? Now, why did my son behave so inappropriately? Well, it's because his little 2-year-old mind didn't understand the significance and the weight of what was going on in that moment. Now, Lord willing, he's going to grow, and he's going to attend more weddings, and he's going to maybe have a wedding of his own one day. And as he grows and attends more weddings, he will understand more and more the significance and the weight of what is going on in that ceremony. And Peace Church, that's my aim for us this morning. That as we so often celebrate the supper, we so often come with attitudes or beliefs that are inappropriate. We come casually. We come callously. And yet there is something striking going on when God's people gather together and partake of the bread and the cup. It's something that is crucial for forming our faith, and it's something that the Lord takes seriously, and so should we. And so it's my prayer that we would leave this place having been recentered, or maybe even centered for the first time on this truth, that in the Lord's Supper, Christians powerfully experience the covenant benefits Jesus bought for us. So with that, let's try to grasp the promise that is being revealed to us in the Lord's Supper. In the passage we read from in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is actually quoting Jesus, an account that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all give us of Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples. Jesus said to his disciples, "Do this in remembrance of me." And as far as we can tell, the church has obeyed that command from the very beginning. And the greatest evidence that we have of that is that Paul is writing to the church in Corinth and saying, as you partake in the Lord's Supper, this is how you should do it, and this is what it means. Paul calls it the Lord's Supper probably because it was a meal that was instituted by Jesus and a meal about Jesus. So it's a meal that at every side belongs to the Lord. So the church has practiced this ritual and been practicing it from the very beginning of the Christian church. And it has its roots in this supper that Jesus shared with his disciples in the upper room. But if we want to understand the significance of what Jesus is doing in instituting this supper, we have to look a bit deeper and look at what Jesus was doing with his disciples. If we were to go back to the Gospels and read the account of the upper room, we would see that Jesus and his disciples were celebrating a different meal. They were celebrating the Passover meal. Now, the Passover was a feast that the people of Israel celebrated every year. You might remember from Pastor Adam's sermon a couple weeks ago when God promises Abraham that he's going to make a people out of him. He also promises Abraham and foretells that Abraham's descendants will be enslaved in a land that's not their own for 400 years and that God will deliver them. And so when we come to the book of Exodus, we begin to see that story unfold. And God's people are enslaved in Egypt, and they groan in their suffering. And so God raises up Moses to go to Egypt and to proclaim to Pharaoh and to Israel that God has heard the groaning of his people, and they should be let go. Let go to go and worship the Lord. And then we see this battle of wills between the Lord and Pharaoh, because Pharaoh refuses to let God's people go. And so God manifests his power through these plagues that both cripple the strength of Egypt and also mock the false gods that Egypt worships. And so after each plague, Pharaoh will relent, and then he will take back his word, and he'll say, no, they can't leave. And then God will send another plague and manifest his power in another way. And this cycle happens over and over again 9 times until we get to the 10th time. And God said to Moses, yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go. So Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill. And then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select a lamb for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood and touch the lintel and the 2 doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the 2 doorposts, the Lord will pass over it, pass over the door, and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice for the Lord's Passover. For he has passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. So that night in Egypt, the people of God were spared from the wrath of God because God marked them out by the blood of a lamb. And then every year, God's people would gather and eat the food and drink the wine to remember the salvation that God had wrought for them in Egypt. And so Jesus, when he gathered together with his disciples, gathered to do something that he had done every year of his life and that his people had done and celebrated for hundreds and thousands of years. And if you've ever celebrated the Passover, you know that there's this liturgy of questions and answers that kind of guide you through the meal. And that's Israel's way of obeying God's command to keep this celebration forever and to explain to their children what it means. And so when Jesus celebrates this Passover with his disciples, he begins to walk through that liturgy, but in the middle of it, he changes it. And so Jesus took the bread in the middle of the meal and he changed the answer. He said, instead of this being in remembrance of the salvation God wrought for us in Egypt, this is my body broken for you. Can you imagine how shocking that would be? What if somebody came as we were celebrating Christmas and said, all of this that we're celebrating is actually pointing to me. Jesus said, this is my body broken for you. And then after the supper, he took the wine and he basically said, I'm giving this new significance. This is my blood. It's not the blood of the lamb of the Old Testament that was marked on the doorpost. This cup is my blood. And Jesus was saying, I am the Passover lamb. I am the one who will be painted on the doorpost of your life so that you might be marked out and be saved from the sting of death. This is my blood, which is shed for your sin. This is the blood of the new covenant. And so, brothers and sisters, when we come to the table, we come as God's people eating the new and better Passover meal. It's the very thing that the Passover in Exodus was pointing us toward. And just as God said to his people, you shall keep this meal and celebrate it forever, we are celebrating the Passover meal in its fulfillment as we gather at the Lord's table. And so I told you that the main point of this message was that in the Lord's Supper, Christians powerfully experience the covenant benefits that Jesus bought for us. And so with everything in mind that we've just talked about concerning the Passover, I just want to unpack what I mean by telling you that you can experience the covenant benefits that Jesus bought for us. Now, you remember when Pastor Adam taught a couple weeks ago, he said that the covenant is the clarifying lens of Scripture. And what we mean when we say that is that it's the whole story of the Bible, from Genesis through to the New Testament. It's the story of God's covenant. Now, covenant isn't just a contract, and it's not just a promise. It's a bond that is forged between people. A covenant is a relationship that is being made. And so let's think about the story of Scripture with that in mind. In the beginning, God created. He created Adam and Eve, and he placed them in the garden to be stewards over all of creation. And it was all good. And Adam and Eve had an unhindered, perfect communion with their Creator, and God only gave them one condition for this perfect communion: do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. See, there was this relationship between God and his people, and there were conditions for that relationship. It's almost like you could call it a covenant. And then Adam and Eve listened to the voice of the serpent, who told them, take and eat, and you'll be like God. And they broke the covenant. And as covenant breakers, they lost their communion. It was shattered by their sin, and they deserved the wrath of God. Yet, even in their sin, even in their covenant breaking and being cast away from God, God mercifully makes a promise to Adam and Eve that there would be one born who would crush the head of the serpent. And God shed the blood of an animal and with the skin of the animal covered Adam and Eve's nakedness. And so then we fast forward just a few chapters to Abraham in the book of Genesis. And God calls Abraham out of his land to a new land to follow him. God initiates a relationship with Abraham. And God commits to taking the punishment that Abraham should receive should Abraham break the bonds of the covenant that he's forged with Abraham. God promises to make Abraham the father of a multitude of nations. And this is what he says to Abraham. He says, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And so then we fast forward again to the book of Exodus. And the Bible says that God heard the groaning of his people and he remembered the covenant that he made with Abraham and delivered them from slavery. And then later, after the plagues, after the Passover, God calls them into the wilderness to worship him. And he says this to Israel: now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And then he gives them the law, which distinguishes God's people from the rest of the world. and lays out the requirements of the covenant that God has made with his people. And then we fast forward still more to King David, and God says to King David, David, I will raise up from your line a king over my people, a king who will bring rest from your enemies, and a king whose throne will be established forever. And so in the covenants, what we need to see is that God, over and over again, is moving toward us to restore the bond that was broken and lost in the fall. He's reinitiating a relationship. He promises first to Adam and Eve, even though you're covenant breakers, I'm going to crush the head of your enemy. And then he promises to Abraham, I'm not only going to crush the head of your enemy, I'm going to reforge the bond between God and creation. I'm going to make a people out of you, Abraham. And I'm going to be their God, and they will be my people. And then to Moses and the nation of Israel, he says, keep the conditions of the covenant, and I will make you a kingdom of priests. Now, why priests? Why is that significant? Priests are the ones who have access to God. And God is going to make out of Israel a nation of people who have access to God. And then to David, God promises to raise up a king for this kingdom of priests, a king with an everlasting throne for his kingdom. You see, the covenants, they're not just standalone promises that God inserts into the narrative every few hundred years. They are one promise that define the narrative of Scripture. And from Adam to Abraham to Moses to David, God is giving one promise that's ever expanding and becoming clearer and clearer so that we might see his plan of redemption. And the problem of our story, friends, the problem of everybody's story, from now back into the beginning of the world, is that we were made for communion with God, with the one who created us. But our sin has broken that bond, that covenant bond. And so we aren't worthy of a relationship with him. And instead, we find ourselves in bondage to sin and deserving of God's wrath. And we groan in our bondage, and all of creation groans under the curse of sin. But the beautiful message of Scripture is that God has heard the groanings of his people, and he has remembered his covenant, and he has sent his son. And when Jesus lifted up the cup, and he said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, he wasn't saying that he was going to forge something new that completely disregards the old. No, he was saying that the shedding of my blood will cut another covenant that will reveal still more of God's plan of redemption. I am the fulfillment of God's covenant promises, for all the promises of God find their yes and amen in Jesus. And so Jesus is the one who will crush the head of the serpent. And Jesus is the one who bore the wrath of God for breaking the covenant instead of Abraham and instead of you and me. And Jesus is the Passover lamb whose blood saves us from the sting of death. Jesus is the great high priest who has given every believer access to God so that we might be made a kingdom of priests. Jesus is the king from the line of David who will bring rest from our enemies and whose throne will be established forever. And this is why I can tell you, brothers and sisters, if you believe in Jesus, you can experience the covenant benefits that Jesus bought for us. Because we who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. He has made his enemies his friends. He has reestablished communion between himself and his people. And the greatest longing of our souls have been met in Jesus. Three of you understand. The greatest longing of our souls have been met in Jesus. Can we say amen to that? Amen. Here's the reality for our purposes today. All of this is backdrop. What we've said about the Passover and the covenant, they're all teachings that have built a foundation for us. And what I've been trying to do up until this point is to build a pedestal for us on top of which to place the experience of communion. You see, next Sunday, we're going to gather together in this place, and we're going to partake together of the Lord's Supper. And while everything we've touched on this up until this point, help us to grasp the promises of God. Next week, we'll be called upon to give our trust and to put our faith into action as we participate together in the sacrament and the sign and the seal of the Lord's Supper. And so as we come to the table next week, there are three things that God's word is calling us to do. And the first thing is this: we are called to look inward. In 1 Corinthians 11, the passage that we began by reading, Paul ends his instructions about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians with this warning. He says that if you come to the Lord's Supper with a cavalier, casual, callous, careless attitude that doesn't discern the weightiness of what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross, then you may, if you're a believer, be disciplined by God. And just for the sake of clarity, let me read Paul's warning again and then add some commentary. It's here on the screen for us. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, not an examination that's to see if we are good enough, because you are not and you never will be good enough to come to the table, but an examination that asks, am I willing to give my trust to Jesus, to trust him to afford for me the benefits of the covenant, of payment for my sin, of giving me a new identity, bringing me into a new family? That's the sort of examination we are called to. So let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, that is, without understanding the spiritual gravity of what is being celebrated here, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. When we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned, that is, sent to hell along with the world. The Lord lovingly disciplines his people, sometimes lovingly and severely disciplines his people for the sake of our holiness. And when we come to the table, we are opening ourselves up to loving discipline from the Lord if we come to it lightly. And that is why when we celebrate communion together, you'll hear us asking that children who've not yet made a profession of faith would refrain and simply watch. Because God's word tells us that coming to the table requires a sober-minded self-examination. And we are jealous that people in our midst not be put under discipline from God that might be uncomfortable or dangerous for them. God has told us and called us to a sober-minded self-examination. What sin do you need to confess? Have you understood rightly what Christ has done for you? Do you come soberly with gratitude to the table? The second thing that we have to do as we come to the table next week, after looking inward and examining ourselves, is we need to look around. Just a chapter before, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says this: the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake in one bread. Take a moment, look at the people around you. Keep looking. Some of you aren't swiveling your heads. Friends, when we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's not a meal that we just drive through the drive-thru on our own and move on from. We come to a feast table. We come to a family meal. Do you remember what the blood on the doorposts did for the people in Egypt in the book of Exodus, it marked out a people. Not individuals, a group of people. And the blood of Christ shed for us has not only saved us as individuals, friends, it has bound us together as the people of God. And it's bound us together with people across the world who claim Christ, with people across history who claim Christ. We are one because we all partake of one body broken for us. The greatest and the least, the rich and the poor, all one in Jesus. This is a family meal, friends. So when we come to the table, come with eyes wide open to your neighbor, your brothers and your sisters. And finally, the third and the most important thing that we have to do as we come to the table is we need to look to Jesus. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And then Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Friends, when we come to the table, we come to remember Jesus. As the bread is broken and as the cup is poured out, we remember his body broken for us. We remember his blood poured out for us. We remember all that Jesus has purchased for us, and we do this in remembrance of him. And it is a precious remembrance. And yet, the Lord's Supper is not simply a memorial service. It's not simply a recognition of what has happened in the past. It's also just pregnant with hope for the future. Because Paul tells us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death, we proclaim everything that has been accomplished for us until he comes. You see, this bread and this cup, they are a literal foretaste of a feast that will end, that will come at the end of all things. God's promise to us in the covenant is that he will be our God and we will be his people, that our communion with him will be fully restored, that we will have everlasting rest from our enemies. And the scriptures end with this vision of a wedding feast when Christ comes and his church is presented to him as a bride, pure and holy. And we will all partake together in the marriage supper of the Lamb. We, as God's covenant people, friends, we live in the land in between. We live having already tasted God's plan of redemption, yet not yet fully experienced it. This bread and this cup, they are literal foretastes. One day you will taste and see that the Lord is good at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And finally, we come to the Lord's Supper to commune with Jesus now. When we come to the table, it's not just a mental exercise. The mechanics of the Lord's Supper are simple. Eat, drink, remember, anticipate. They're simple. Anybody could do them. Any heathen could do them. The devil himself incarnate could do those things. But as the body of Christ engages in this sacrament, in these simple actions, we believe that the Holy Spirit is active in such a way that we experience a powerful communion with Jesus Christ now, in those moments when we are taking of the bread and the juice. We just read from 1 Corinthians 10. Let me read it to you again. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? So here is something deeper than simple remembering and anticipating. Paul is saying that when we, as believers, eat the bread and drink the cup physically, we are doing another kind of eating and drinking spiritually. We participate, we have fellowship with, we have union with, we take into our lives what happened at the cross. We do not believe that anything happens physically to make the bread and the cup into the actual body and blood of Jesus. We do not believe that taking these elements stores up any sort of extra grace for us, but we do believe that as we partake in the bread and the cup, Jesus is truly present with us, and that by Holy Spirit wrought faith, we are feasting on all the spiritual blessings brought for us by Jesus at the cross. This is a table of grace where we experience anew what Christ has done for us. This is a table that nourishes your faith, friends. It is good for your faith, and it is bad for your faith when you abstain, when you remove yourself from it. And so as we draw to a close this morning, the words I need to leave you with are words of invitation. Come to the table. You who are hungry and thirsty, come. Give your trust to the one who's offered his body and his blood that you might know the covenant blessings of communion with God. Jesus says, "This is my body, broken for you. This is my blood shed for you." So will you give your trust to him? Will you take and eat? Let's pray together.